lot worse shape. And I am so glad that he is a good and patient God. And it just, the more that we know about God and the more we learn about ourselves, the more great God is, isn't he? So we praise him for that. Real quickly, the structure of Jonah, as we've looked, Hebrew literature has structure to it, and there are various forms of structure. Jonah is an offset structure. I'll not take time to go through the detail of that, but pretty obviously we can see that two things stand juxtaposed to one another, and that is the Jonah and the Gentiles versus God's dealing with mankind. Jonah and the sailors in chapter 1, and then chapter 3, Jonah and the Ninevites, and then on the chapters 2 and 4, we have Jonah's prayer, prays for deliverance, and then Jonah prays for death. And what all of those bring out is the heart and mind of man is so short of the heart and mind of God. So we see the frailty of man and yet the majesty of God in that particular structure. Last week we walked through the first half of Jonah chapter 4, dealing with Jonah's anger with God. How that after he had preached in chapter 3, he had explains how he preached in Nineveh, and they all repented, from the least of them to the greatest of them. The king made the decree, and Nineveh repented, and God spared them, and Jonah was angry. So we saw Jonah's anger in a quick review of that. The phrase in verse 1, that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, literally means what God did was evil to Jonah with great evil. Can you imagine that? God being gracious to sinners is considered by the prophet Jonah as evil. That's odd. He was angry, means it was cause a fire to burn. He was red hot. He was livid, angry at what God had done there. He accuses God's justice then of being what? Unjust. God, you showed mercy to the Ninevites. That's not fair. That's kind of an ironic statement, don't you think? God, your justice is unjust. But while Jonah had obeyed, he didn't honor God, did he? He went after God appeared to him a second time, after the fish ordeal. He obeyed, but he didn't honor God. To honor means to give respect or high value to God. And of course, after he obeyed outwardly, physically, he still was angry with God. And argued with God and wanted to die. And so, though he had an outward form of obedience, certainly his heart was far from the glory of God and honoring him. All in all, we recognize that Jonah's eyes are on himself. The word I or my occurs 9 times in his prayer in verses 2 and 3. Is this not what I said when I was in my country? I knew that you would do that, God. And so his eyes are totally on himself and what his ideals were and how he would act if he were God. And it's just a totally selfish, a myopic, short-sighted prayer. And whenever we recognize that we're praying that way or thinking that way, we recognize that sin causes us, not just Jonah, but causes us to think improperly. Whenever someone is involved in sin, they are not thinking clearly. Let me rephrase that. Whenever we are involved in sin, we're not thinking properly, are we? Okay? It skews our thinking. We go sideways on numerous issues when we justify our sin and we don't even make rational sense. Jonah put his thoughts, desires, and will above God's. Certainly, that is a violation of the first commandment, isn't it? You'll have no other gods before me. Well, Jonah wanted to be God, okay? And so that was Jonah's anger. And then as we walk through the rest of the close of Jonah's book, we will see the point of the whole story. Again, was not that a man got swallowed by a great fish. The point of the story is, what is God doing in the life of Jonah, in the ministry of Jonah, that has application on a much broader scale? And so we will see that Jonah chapter 4 is God's heart to the nations, but really it's a rebuke to God's people. Because many of God's people in that day, Israel, did they have a form of obedience and a form of religion? But was their heart far from God? Yes. Do we have that same problem today? Do we struggle with obeying God like we ought to? Are we glad to be comfortable and enjoy God's blessings that He's given us without really caring enough if anyone else receives God's blessing? And so the end of Jonah chapter 4 brings everything to a conclusion and makes the point, and we will look at that today. Let's pray, and then we'll read chapter 4 as the basis of our discussion today. So let's pray. Lord, again, we come before you now, and we come before you humbly. When we read the scripture, it is like a mirror that reflects back upon us, and we see ourselves in all of our sin and shortcomings. When we see the holiness of God, we see how far we fall from it. And Lord, in Jonah's case, we see our rebellion, our stubbornness, our selfishness, our anger. And Lord, I just pray that we would be able to take an honest look at this today. As we read your word, you have put it in your scripture, in your revelation, to speak to us. And so, Lord, may we be open and receptive to what you are teaching us so that we can learn from this passage and approach you the right way and approach living for your glory in the right way. And so, God, convict us, teach us, motivate us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll begin the reading in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, the last verse of chapter 3. Of course, Jonah 3 is where Jonah preached and the Ninevites repented. And then verse 10 of chapter 3 says, "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He said He would do to them, and He did it not." Amen? Is God gracious? Absolutely. Verse 1 of chapter 4. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. It was evil, with great evil, what God had done. And he was red hot angry. A fire was burning in him." Verse 2. "And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you well to be angry?'" Now I love that, and it just is another example of how God deals patiently and wisely with us. This isn't in my sermon, but I intended to mention it here. This kind of would take us on another trajectory, but how I would have responded to Jonah if he was challenging me, if I were God. "Listen here, buckaroo. You get back in your place. I know what I'm doing, and you're just a little peon, and you rebelled against me once, and I put you in the storm and got you swallowed by a fish and brought you to the land. I'm doing something greater than you. I'm the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Sit down, be quiet, and mind your own business. I got this." As I said before, aren't you glad that I'm not God? So rather than respond with a rebuke, how does God answer Jonah? With a question. He did the same thing with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, right? "Where art thou, Adam?" "Oh, who told you you were naked?" Right? And so we learn from that in the counseling sphere that questions soften the will while accusations harden the heart. So whenever you're dealing with someone, again, as God has so vividly done throughout the scriptures, he asks Jonah questions. "Jonah? Are you justified being angry at me right now? That probably made Jonah feel smaller than he was already. But anyway, you see the heart of God even in that question. So God says to Jonah, do you well to be angry? Verse 5. Listen to Jonah's response. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city to make a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the what? The plant. But he was angry at God. Verse 7. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. Now that worm there, I've seen pictures portrayed a giant worm that ate a giant plant. Could have been, or could have just been like potato bugs, you know, many of them that kill the plant, right? A worm, a disease. Not that it was a potato plant and potato bugs. That was just an illustration, okay? It doesn't matter. Verse 8. When the sun arose, now that the plant was gone, when the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. The Lord said, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night, and it perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Now, that question at the end seems to leave us hanging, doesn't it? Like, what'd that mean? But we'll see something very specific, what God does mean, and we'll talk about that today. In fact, God's final question is the key to the story. Let me read it again. The Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Now, if Jonah didn't make the plant, then who did? Obviously, it was God. And God says, should I not pity Nineveh? You pity a plant which you didn't work for. Should I not pity Nineveh, which, what's the implication? Which I brought into being, which I caused to grow. Should I not pity my own creation? Right? And so that is the juxta of the question there. So let's look at it. God sovereignly appoints the winds, the seas, the fish, the plant, the worm, and the wind to do his will in this story. And God sovereignly appoints numerous things in nature, in creation, in life to do his will. And God does whatever he wants and tries to accomplish what he wants through numerous means. Jonah caused none of these things to occur, yet he enjoyed the benefits of them. Right? Did Jonah, was the plant there because of Jonah's wonderful being? No. God provided it for him, and Jonah was happy with the plant. But Jonah didn't cause any of it to occur. But Jonah did not wish to share God's grace to be shared with others. He pitied the plant, but not sinners under God's wrath. Just a point of application here. God providentially blesses us with numerous gifts, does he not? And we often take them for granted, don't we? In fact, what is the purpose that God blesses us with any blessings, whether they be material or emotional or mental or physical or spiritual? Why does God give us anything good? So that we in turn will take those things and do what with them? glorify him with it. Yet many of the things, we consume them upon our own lusts, or we take for granted. Okay? How many, don't raise your hands, just ponder this, how many's heart is beating right now? How many are breathing air that you didn't make? Why do we thank God for the food when we sit down and eat? Is it just become ritualistic, or does it really mean something? Many of the blessings God gives us, we take for granted and don't realize, hey, God wants to give me this so that I will use it to glorify him. Jonah enjoyed all those, but didn't want God's blessing on other people. Point B, we see that God is gracious and merciful to the Ninevites because he did bring them into being, labored for them, and made them grow. Correct? So, if God made all things for his glory, does that include the Ninevites? Yes. And who created the Ninevites? God did. Who created the plant that shaded Jonah? God did. Who created the worm that ate the plant? Who sent the east wind that caused it to be hot on Jonah's head? God did. Did God have a purpose in everything that he did? Yes. And if God created the Ninevites specifically for the story of Jonah so that God could display his mercy and graciousness and abounding in steadfast love, then to God be the glory for that. But Jonah couldn't see what God was doing because he was too selfish and too angry with God. And we discussed possible reasons for his anger last week. But in either case, the point is that God brought the Ninevites into existence for his glory, just like he brought the plant in. Jonah has no right to question how the author of life and the author of grace uses his grace. Right? God, why did you do what you did? We can ask that, but we don't have the right, as mentioned last week, to be incessant with our anger, to let that go unbridled and unchecked. We can seek for clarity and understanding, but we seek it with the desire to understand God better, not to tell God off. So Jonah had no right to argue how the author of life and the author of grace uses his grace. We also see that Jonah is basically just a mass of contradictions, isn't he? Jonah is just a complete mess. But we see ourselves in Jonah as well. He is primarily known as a prophet of God who disobeys God. Sound like a good prophet? No. I'm a man of God, but I don't obey God. He is a preacher who's angry at the success of his ministry. Boy, I'd love to preach a 5-word sermon. And you would like to hear me preach a 5-word sermon, I'm sure, and have 120,000 people join the church next Sunday, right? But he's angry at the success of his ministry. He's a believer more concerned with creature comforts than about people dying without knowing God. He's more concerned about a plant that gives him shade than he is about a city being destroyed. And so these are some key points brought out by God's question. You pity the plant that you didn't labor for, didn't make to grow, didn't bring it into being. Should I not pity Nineveh? I made both. Therefore, the blessings that you receive are for your benefit, for my glory, for you to steward them for my glory, and you take them, and I have the right to execute my grace on whoever I choose, right? So that is the point of that question. What gives the story of Jonah even further credibility is that the truths that we find in Jonah are presented elsewhere in Scripture. So that's why we see that God is doing something bigger in the story of Jonah than just dealing with Jonah. Than even just dealing with Nineveh. He's doing something that is what we call a redemptive truth that is transcends time and all men in all eras of history. Jesus teaches on some of the redemptive truths found in Jonah. The first letter A is blank on your handout. Who can think of a great word that talks about that God wants to save everybody? It's a very familiar passage. One of the most familiar passages in all the Bible. Yeah. For God so loved the world that he did what? Gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. Why did Jesus come to this world? He came not to condemn the world, but so that the world could be saved through him. Right? So what is God doing in the story of Jonah with the Ninevites? He's displaying his desire for men to repent, to believe in him, to confess Jehovah, to be saved from condemnation. Next, we see another place where these redemptive truths are taught is in Luke chapter 15, with the when the scribes and the Pharisees are mad at Jesus for entertaining and hosting sinners and eating with them. Remember the story? And here we have Jesus' answer to the scribes and Pharisees, Lord, why do you eat with sinners? And why do you have them into your house? And why do you entertain them? Jesus gives the three parables of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son, the prodigal son. What we have in our handout is from Luke 15 regarding the lost sheep. And listen to this story as I read through it real quickly in the gray box there, and see how it reflects God's heart for Nineveh as well as God's heart for all the nations. Luke 15, beginning of verse 4, Jesus responds to the Pharisees' anger. He says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, doing what? Rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, compare that to Jonah. Of what ethnic group, nation was Jonah? He was an Israelite. That's okay. You can say that. God's chosen people, right? Who had been given the oracles of God. God appeared to them on Sinai and gave them his law. God called them and chose them when they were small in number. God displayed his glories to them. God had gone, led them out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea and conquered the Canaanites on their behalf. And Jonah was part of God's chosen people. But could Jonah rest in the fact that in his ethnicity, of his heritage, of his pedigree, that God must be on my side, so therefore he can't bless someone outside? We're going somewhere with this, and you probably have already figured it out. But Jesus says, no, I have compassion on the Ninevites, on whom I have compassion. Jesus picks up that same truth and says, if there's one lost nation or lost sheep or one soul that's lost, and I go out and win them, I have much more rejoicing in heaven over one lost soul that is rescued than 99 other good people. See the point? Israel, you're my people, but I've come to save everybody. I'm not here just to save my people who are called. And we'll have more to say about that in a moment. We also see Matthew 12:38, which is where Jesus comes in and mentions the story of Jonah. And you can read that for yourselves. We kind of mentioned that earlier in a section. in a previous sermon, but in verse 39, Jesus is responding to the scribes and the Pharisees who want a sign from him. Verse 39, but he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seek for a sign, but as no sign will give them except the sign of Jonah the prophet, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. He'll be, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. Regarding his death, burial, and resurrection, we'll talk about that on Palm Sunday. But look at verse 41 for today. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here, ideally right in front of your eyes. Now this wicked, warmongering, torturous, captivating, persecuting, evil people of Nineveh repented at Jonah. And yet I'm preaching to you, and I'm greater than Jonah, and you are not repenting. You see the point what Jesus is making? And so the points there is that wicked Nineveh repents under Jonah, but those who hear Jesus preach resisted him, showing that Jesus is the only way of salvation. It's not the religion or the pedigree or the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees who were God's chosen people. For the one who rejects Jesus, his eternal destiny will be sealed on the day of judgment. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment and stand as a witness against anyone who rejects Jesus. Nineveh repented at Jonah's preaching. And was Jonah a peach of a prophet? No. Yet God used Jonah to bring the Ninevites to repentance. And if you reject Jesus, someone greater than Jonah is here. I, Jesus, am the Son of God. I'm the way, the truth, and life. I'm the only means of salvation. And anyone who rejects me will be eternally lost. Next, we see that the Ninevites testify that salvation involves humility, faith, and repentance, not heritage, pedigree, or tradition, or religion. That salvation involves humility, faith, and repentance. Let's move on to the summation of the different lessons that we find here in Jonah. Again, we see that God's question at the end makes the point of the whole story of Jonah, which we've touched on before. But to summarize, God created all men, sustains them with life, desires that they submit to his reign so that he can be glorified to them, in them, and through them. Creation truth, correct? God created all things so that he can be glorified in them. He wants all men to submit to his reign and his rulership. Will God reign forever? Yes, we read Daniel chapter 7. We sang the song, King Forevermore today. God will reign forever. And his desire is that all men come and submit to his authority and his reign so that he can be glorified in them, to them, and through them. Next, we see that God is willing and gracious to pardon. Amen? We see the heart of God in this story. Also, we see that God will send Jesus to fulfill the story of Jonah. All that Jonah failed to do, Jesus will fulfill. Case in point, Jesus as a prophet, as Jonah was a prophet, as quoted by Jesus in Matthew 12:41, behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. So although Jonah was a prophet, he was incomplete. Jesus came to be the perfect prophet. Whereas Jonah gets on a boat to withhold salvation and flee from God, Jesus gets on a boat to deliver salvation. Remember, he said he's got to go to the other side. He sails across the sea after a storm and delivers the gospel to, or preaches to the nations there, the Gadarenes. Jesus is the prophet who obeys God perfectly then. So what Jonah left undone, Jesus completes. Just like every other human being. Where Adam failed, Jesus, the second Adam, is fulfilling. Where Abraham failed, Jesus is the perfect fulfillment. Moses, David, etc. And here is Jesus' fulfillment of Jonah. We see Jesus not only as the prophet, but in Jonah we see Jesus as a priest, as brought out by his allusion to his death, burial, and resurrection. His death, burial, and resurrection is the perfect sacrifice. And what was the priest's job? To make sacrifice on behalf of the sins of the people to represent God. So Jesus is the perfect priest through his death, burial, and resurrection, as was typified by Jonah 3 days and nights in the fish's belly. We see Jesus as the king in Jonah, as reflected by Matthew 12:41. Those who reject Jesus will not enter the kingdom. Nineveh will stand up and testify against them. You see, again, the absolute centrality of Jesus Christ to this God's creation and eternal plan. Jesus Christ fulfills all that God ever intended in this creation. He brings salvation. He is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And he is the only way of salvation. And the whole book is about Jesus Christ. Let us never forget that. Secondarily, we see that upon further consideration, we recognize that we are Jonah. And no surprise here. This is something we've discussed all the way throughout. And if we're honest with ourselves, we've seen ourselves as Jonah throughout the story and throughout our study together. We are reluctant to obey God by taking His grace to those who are not like us. Well, we don't want them to repent. Now, we probably would have a hard time in a conversation admitting that there's someone that we really don't want to be part of our church. But in our heart of hearts, maybe there is. Now, maybe there aren't, because some of you are more loving. But is there someone in this world that you just really have a hard time getting along with? Well, we should see that individual as God sees them and desire that they repent. And our attitude might make us reluctant to share the gospel with them. I just don't want to interact with them. I don't want to have any conversation or interaction with them. And so by our prejudice and our short-sightedness and selfishness, we wouldn't take the gospel. And we are reluctant to obey God by not taking the gospel to someone that we don't like. We are also like Jonah in the fact that we're comfortable with God's blessings in our own lives. We're just comfortable with our own blessings. We're content to sleep while others perish. We're content to sit in the shade and watch God do all the work. And again, that is the wrong application to the truth of God's sovereignty. We've illustrated that a number of times throughout this message. Can God do anything He wants to do, including save the nations, including save your neighbor or your uncle who's a thorn in your flesh? Can God do that? Yes, but He has asked us to do it on His behalf so that we participate in His glory. So we can't just sit comfortably in the shade and watch God do all the work like Jonah sat in the shade and just, oh, I wonder what's going to happen in Nineveh now. We have to participate in God's plan and God's work. Also, we are Jonah in the fact that we are angry for God blessing our enemies. We're satisfied for them to be under God's wrath rather than be under His grace. Satisfied that we're saved, and if they get saved, let God do it. I don't care. I know that sounds harsh, but if we open back the curtain of our heart, maybe that attitude exists. We're angry at God for being gracious. We're angry at God for being God, for being gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love, and relenting in disaster. We are angry with God. We also see that we're blind that God's glory in creation is through the salvation of every tribe, language, people, and nation, as reflected in Revelation 5, the verse that we read today. Don't we have a tendency to think about this life as our own life? Yes? Rather than see that we're just part of something bigger, that God is doing a work, that God is trying to reveal himself through us, the church, to take his message to the lost so that every nation, language, people, and tribe can gather at the throne and worship him. And yet, we're blind to that. We don't realize that's what God's doing. We think we're here to advance our career or to earn more money or to buy more things or to save up for retirement or to get an RV and hit the road. We think of everything else, of every excuse in the book that has to do with us as the center of the universe rather than realizing that God is the bigger picture. We who have already received God's grace cannot look down on any sinner who repents. Remember, Paul says, I am the foremost of sinners. And the apostles had a hard time receiving Paul in Jerusalem. If you remember the story of the book of Acts. And then finally Barnabas came along and said, no, I vouch for this guy. He's the real deal. And we can't look down on any sinner. And if by God's wonderful grace and mercy allows someone to be saved here in our midst that we prayed for or that comes from a rough background or who doesn't look like us or who doesn't act like us or have the same background as us, but God saves them and they come in here to be discipled and learn the ways of God, we need to be open and receptive to receiving them. We are joined in the fact that we are self-righteous. As the passage in Luke mentions, Jesus taught, heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. To what degree in comparison than the 99 who are righteous? More. There's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who are righteous. Begs the question, is Jesus or is heaven rejoicing in the fact that we have a comfortable church full of good people? I mean, yeah, we're saved, so, you know, it's great that we're there, but is that all we are to do and all we are to be? Is heaven rejoicing, oh, Great Lakes Bible Church, they sure got a bunch of good people? Or would they like to see a lost sheep come to repentance? Are we righteous? Are we really righteous people if we claim Christ as our King but refuse to obey his commission? Oh, yeah, I follow Jesus. I just don't obey him. That doesn't even make sense. And yet, that's the reality of our lives too often. Good news is, and we'll end on a positive note, that God is still the God of the second chance. Amen? That just as God gave Jonah a second opportunity after the experience with the fish, God, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time saying, arise and go to Nineveh and preach against it. That God is still the God of the second chance. And we talked about that in that passage. We see Peter given a second chance was an illustration given there. Jonah likely wrote his story as a confession of his own sin and repentance. Again, we touched on that point, but why did Jonah write this account of himself? And it's certainly evident that this was a firsthand account of his own life, the details given in it. Well, why would Jonah say, hey, you know, here's the testament, here's my legacy to history, I was an idiot. Why would he write that? For the benefit of us. For the benefit to show how stubborn, I'm speaking as Jonah, how stubborn I was and how silly and short-sighted I was. I was even mad at God for saving an entire city. That's how stupid I was. Therefore, learn from me and don't be that stupid. Don't be that selfish. Don't be that rebellious. Participate in God's glory and glory in God's mercy and grace. I was given a second chance and I blew it. But God is not only God of the second chance, but the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth chance, etc. So, learning from Jonah, we know that God is still willing to use the most reluctant and imperfect of persons to accomplish His will, if we will but do what? Arise and go. Arise and go. That's what God told Jonah to do. This obedience is simple. Just get up and obey. We make it more complicated. We make obedience more complicated than it needs to be. So let us learn from Jonah's mistake and become profitable prophets for our Lord. Pun intended. Let us become profitable prophets for our Lord. And I'm thinking of that term from Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents, right? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Well, what did he say to the servant who buried his talent? Cast him out into outer darkness. Loved ones, we've been given a great gift, haven't we? The gift of our salvation. We have been blessed by God, by numerous blessings. What are we doing with those blessings? Are we consuming them upon our lusts? Are we comfortable in our boat and fast asleep? Are we comfortable under the shade watching what happens to the world? Are we comfortable here in our nice little building in our cushy chairs? In a heat-controlled environment, which I think is too hot today, but I guess I'm complaining, aren't I? What are we doing with our health? What are we doing with our job? What are we doing with our families, which you didn't choose, by the way, right? Who put you in the family? Who put you in the neighborhood? Who put you in the job where you are? God did. Why? He wants you to steward that, to be an ambassador for Him and be a missionary for Him and represent Him and to make His, God's glories known in your sphere of influence. Well, I'm just happy to sit here and earn a paycheck. I'm just happy to eat grandma's cooking, but I don't want to talk to Uncle Billy. What are we doing with the opportunities and the blessings that God has given us? Are we being good stewards? Are we being profitable prophets over the things God has given us? And so we as a church need to challenge ourselves, of course, individually in this regard. But as a church, corporately, this is why we want to make a big emphasis on Easter this year. Pick up a card, or five or six. I've got 500 of them. We're not going to run out. Give this to a friend. Give this to a coworker. Give this to Uncle Billy. And say, hey, want to invite you out to Easter? Here's the information. Check the website because we might change our location of the sunrise service, which says at Sorensen Park. Because I had those printed before I realized that Sorensen Park really wasn't a good place. Okay, I'm an idiot. But most of the other information is on there, so have them check the website, okay? We're putting our banner out. We're trying to get VBS coming this year in the summer. We want to do other initiatives and programs and outreach ministries. We want to continue to support our missionaries financially as well as through prayer. We need to be outwardly focused because that's what God's program calls us to be. When we become comfortable, when we become satisfied, when we become internally focused, we die. And God has not called us to die, has He, as a church? He's called us to die to self, but He's called us to live for Him. And so let's participate with joy and eagerness and participation and braveness in this Great Commission living. And as I mentioned before, who provides the power, the message, the ability? Who wants to get all that done? And He's just asking us to arise and go. Who's doing all the power? God is. All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and I'm with you always. I just need you to go. I'll provide the power. Just like I provided the power for Nineveh. Jonah did was said in 40 days Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And they all repented. God did that, not Jonah. And God will do the same work through you and me as he did through Jonah if we will but arise and go. Because God will accomplish his will in this world. Amen? Well, let our hearts be encouraged and challenged. Where we failed in this place, in this area before, God's the God of the second chance. Let's jump on board and let's do a work for him. Let's pray.